Scripture reading this evening is from the book of 1 Peter, verses 3 through 8. Half of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins.
The lesson this evening is entitled, and I trust that that's a reassuring thought to you. It is to me. When you consider the fact that we all sin, fall short of the grace to know that our sins can be covered, that we can be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, that we can be forgiven. The idea that love covers sins is an important biblical teaching and a reassuring thought for us all. But I love covering sin, and notice the fact that it certainly is a biblical precept. Here in our scripture reading in 1 Peter, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And the multitude, that's numerous sins, a whole host of sins. Any other kind of terminology or thought that one might attribute to that idea, we see one and there's a goodly number that the multitude would entail. But it covers sins. Even in the scripture, note of that for a moment, when we see how in the past times people have been off doing all kinds of reprehensible kinds of conduct and behavior. Those practices are noted there, and that one thus no longer is involved in wicked conduct, that one's now a child of God. Down this reassuring thought about the idea of how we are to treat one another, the idea of love that is to be evident, and that love to the sins. And then we also find in the Old Testament the same biblical principles are applicable when you think about Proverbs 10 and 12, strife. Now that's contrasted, this hatred stirring up strife is contrasted with the idea, but love covers all. You have a multitude of sins, now you have all sins. None are exempted from this idea of where love covers sin. Reassuring, isn't it? That our sins can be covered. And the idea of covering, that is no longer looked at, no longer they're covered over. That's the concept and the idea that's set forth. And so there's your sermon, there's your lesson. Isn't it wonderful? Love, we're all good to go now, right? Now the question is, of course, is what does that mean? How is that accomplished? What's entailed in the idea that love covers sins? It's a reassuring thought, but there's got to be more. How is that accomplished? How do we see that being achieved? So let's look at this a little bit. Love cover others' sins, and it's not just talking about, and we'll look at some aspects associated with this, about God's love, but it's talking about our love. Well, not by ignoring, not by excusing, not by defending. See, when we talk about, well, I'm going to cover that sin. I've got my love is so great, my love is so strong that I'm going to cover your sin. So with this great love that I have, this passionate concern that I have, this glorious desire, and so I've got this great love, and this love is evident, so you're sinning, I'm ignoring it. You're sinning, I'm going to excuse it so that I can set it aside and make it okay. Well, by excusing, then I'll even defend it. I'll go so far as to stand up for sin. Is that how love covers sins? Is that the means or the method or the way? Is that the idea that's expressly set forth when we look at the scriptures that talk about multitude of sins and all sins, love covering all sins? I think we know immediately that that can't be the case, that that's biblically erroneous. It's not something that makes any kind of sense based upon biblical teaching. But let me notice this and kind of look at it, covering sins. Does God cover sins? Does His love do that? Does He love us that He made provisions for us, that He can provide for us? Well, absolutely. But it's not by ignoring. In Acts 17:30, He commands all to pass. The ignorance He winked at, but these last days He commands all to repent. So He's not ignoring the sins. He's made provisions, but not by ignoring. Does God cover our sins by excusing it? The idea that we can have the sins and somehow or other that he's just going to excuse that, it's no big deal. It doesn't really matter. There you have Jesus speaking over in verse 22. If I had come and not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So here's Jesus Christ in amongst people. So you have no excuse for sin. There's the idea of what's being provided for you. To the law being given, now there's the teaching instruction, but you can't meet that which is the expected of you to be able to the standard. You're going to fall short of it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as we see over Romans 3:23. For it. Now here's Jesus coming on the scene and noting the idea that there's no excuse for their sin. He's to teach, to instruct, to bring to their understanding about his presence, and there is no excuse for sin. The idea of defending. Ezekiel 18, in fact, the entire chapter of Ezekiel 18 is dealing with something. There was a proverb that they had, that the father eats the sour grapes and the children's teeth on edge. The idea that one inherits the sins of their father. That was the idea. That's what indicated. But Ezekiel, by inspiration, said that the proverb is wrong, that it's a false teaching. God deals with each. Now, there may be consequences to sin that result in things physical, things occurring in others that are innocent, results of other people's sinful conduct and behavior. But from a standpoint of our relationship to God, each of us stands accountable. The child is not going to inherit the sins of the father. The father is not going to inherit the sins of the child. Each stands on their own. For the soul that sins, it shall die. And that's why Ezekiel 18:20 says, she'll die. And so this idea is not defending. There's the very explicit statement in the Old Testament as well, that the consequences of sin is death in Romans 6:23, where it contrasts the gift of God. It starts with the idea of the wages of sin is death. So that principle is there, sins. God doesn't excuse our sins. God does not defend us in our sins, does he? We know that. But nonetheless, if I say God love covers our sin, would that not be a correct or truthful statement? Certainly. But not in this method, not in this manner, not in this way. So let's consider how it's done. Sacrifice. John 3:16. Of course, we're familiar with that. In fact, I imagine that among our young, we just had that during our VBS. We went through that and had as our memory verse for John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only, and I have to say begotten, because that's the way I remember it. I know that some translate his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I guarantee you, we could go through that. You could paraphrase, but you know what it says, don't you? What does it say? God's love. How great is it? He sent his only begotten son to us. Over Romans 5:6-8, which is an elaboration upon what we see the love of God. It notes love, because it not only says he does it for the entire world, that Jesus came for all, but it tells the condition we're in. And notes it from a standpoint that his love was so great, he gave it to us when we're unlovable. The gist of it, isn't it? We're not worthy of it. We're not deserving of it. And yet he still loved us so greatly. And that's in Romans 5. And as you pick up the reading, verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his love. It's not that we're worthy of it. We're not deserving of it. But he loved us, and therefore that great love is that unmerited favor of grace that was demonstrable by Jesus Christ coming and dying, right? So he loved us, and he did this for us. You look a little further over at 1 Peter 2, and again a reference that has to do with the sacrifice. And that sacrifice being given on our behalf, picking up verse 21 in chapter of 1 Peter, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live, whose stripes you are healed. He died. He shed his blood for us. The love that was done, the very sacrifice of his son, who went to that cross of coming from heaven to this, going through all that he had to endure, ultimately culminating in the death upon that cross, and he did it because God loved him, and Jesus willingly did it because of the great love he has for us. We're made in his image. We have an eternal spirit, and we have no hope. So here's the required Christ's sacrifice. Here's his love shown. Man's faithful obedience. See, that there is coupled with that what God did and what man is required to do. His love is provided, but he's not going to do it by ignoring, excusing, or defending right. That's outside of his nature. It's incompatible with who he is. His very character doesn't permit that. That's required because of the reprehensibleness of sin. It required that type of a sacrifice, the only sacrifice that was pure enough to overcome what sin brought into the world. But now we have to faithfully comply with this teaching. We have to be instructs us to do. So you think about Hebrews 5 and verse 9. He perfected, Christ being perfected, became the author of all those who obey him. The perfected came as a result of him doing what he came to this earth to accomplish. But then there's the qualifying statement to all those who, what? Obey him. We're no longer the servants of sin, but we're the servants of righteousness, the slaves of righteousness. That's what you find in what we once were. Now, when we were given over to sin and we were slaves to that sin, now we have willingly taught that form of doctrine, the teaching and instruction, that now we are servants, slaves, as taught in the instructions that's given, that's set forth. You think about 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. In that context, when the Lord comes again, those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that sound like he's ignoring our sins? Does that using our sins? Does that sound like he's going to defend us in our sins? Well, certainly not. How to faithfully comply with his teaching. That's how we're a recipient of that great love that's been offered and extended to us. It is man repents, God forgives. God's made the provisions, like we said. We couldn't do it with the formula that God made available to us. But we repent, and God forgives. There's, in Psalm 32, of course, we know that here is David, the psalmist. He's writing these things, and it's heartfelt. It's one that comes from his own transgressions, his sinful conduct, his Sheba, the adultery that he engaged in. You look at all the rest of the reprehensible types of things that as a result of his trying to cover up and hide his sin. See, sin, you know, the idea that love covers all sin is God didn't overlook the sin of David, did he? It wasn't covered up. It wasn't ignored. As that situation when he was confronted by Nathan, the prophet, and in his righteous indignation when he gave him a parable about the individual who had a very small amount and his rich neighbor who took his one lamb from him in order to take him for a guest that came instead of doing those things which he had ample of his own to take care of it. And David was, and rightly so, that righteous indignation. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." This parable is about you and what you did, the reprehensibleness of your conduct. And David said, "I've sinned against God." You know, it's interesting. When he was confronted with that, he didn't say, "I sinned with Bathsheba." He didn't say, "I sinned against Uriah, her husband, which he had murdered." He's the one that orchestrated his death. He sent the orders that ensured he would die. David was a murderer. He didn't say Uriah. He didn't, when he tried to get him drunk, when he did these other things, you could look at all his sins against God. All these other things were a part of that, but he understood where the sin really was to be found, and it was his sin. So now you have here in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent." Now I want you to see what the sin does. You know, sin can be physically ill. I've observed that. I know people who've been involved in situations and in the midst of trying to do things and circumvent it and trying to excuse it or ignore it or get confronted with these. I've seen people physically made ill as a result of the sin in their life. And here's what David's describing this. David with guilt. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy. Vitality was turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you. There you go. I acknowledge my sin. I was confronted with that. I acknowledge my sin. Not ignored. Not excused. Not defended. I acknowledge iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Man repents. God forgives. We're to confess our sins one to another. And by another, God forgives. That's what 1 John 1:9 tells us. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is long. The time that's been extended, the world continues on. One reason it does is because God is still giving time for people to repent. I'm suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He gives us time to repent. It requires us to repent. We have to have a change of direction. We have to acknowledge wrong. We have to cease the sinful practices. We have to do what's right. So when God's love is demonstrated, it's not as the idea that I'm going to overlook. Sin is covered by the fact that man does what's right by repenting, and God says, and here's the promise, if you do this, and we have the assurance of God that he does that, so we can know we're standing in a sanctified and right relationship with him. Okay, so love, right? I doubt that any of us would dispute, any of us would argue. All of us understand these basic principles, anticipate what I was going to say in some respects, and you certainly are familiar with a goodly number of these verses that I set before us just now. So here's God's love, and so we compare that. So what's the point then? Our love, it does it by what? Ignoring? Excusing? Defending those that are in sin? Is that the manner in which that's done? Is that how am I supposed to act? Is this love you so dearly? I love you so greatly. I'm just going to overlook it. I'm going to pretend it doesn't exist because my love is that. The idea of love gets so distorted with people's thoughts and concepts and ideas. And well, there's not even a clarity as what scriptures are talking about with love, much less this concept of sin and the covering of sin. The Bible teaches that love covers sins. God's love covers sins. We are love that covers sins. But the question is how? And it's not in those areas any more than what God. We look and see how God's love covers sins. Then doesn't it stand to reason that that's the same principles and ideas when it comes to our interacting one with the other in situations that arise amongst us, with people around us, that our love covers other sin? By condemning the sinful. Wait. How does love cover sins when you condemn? Seems contradictory, doesn't it? But that, again, is because man's reasoning. Man applying his thoughts and concepts to it rather than give what the scriptures teach. Do you realize that I love somebody when I confront them with their sin because I'm concerned about being their eternal destiny? True and genuine love cares about the soul of the individual. Notice with me just a few verses of scripture. Again, many of these are going to be familiar to us. But their familiarity is the biblical principles that we're emphasizing. That we're trying to tie together these ideas and what the scriptures have, look at these matters and how the scriptures set forth what is right and proper. So you find in James 5:15, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns and will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's our expression. Cover a multitude of sins. We saw that previously, didn't we? In the scripture reading, now James says it and uses the same phraseology, but now we see it in the context of the accomplishing of that. Somebody in sin wanders from the truth. You turn them back. They repent. They come back. What's the consequence of that? Well, let you know that what you've done, the sinner, that having done that thing covers a multitude of sins. Their sins. They've got themselves right, and now they're in a proper relationship with God, which is our ultimate objective. The goal is so that they stand justified in the presence of God. And so we go and find a situation, certainly it's not a situation where we ignore it, is it? How can that be consistent with what we just read? If they're in their sins, and we're permitting them to persist in a situation which is going to condemn them, how's that love? Talk about loving somebody when we know that. It's like saying, you know, I love my child too much to keep them from playing in the street. And I don't want to forbid them from doing what they really, really desire to do. Now, that sounds so illogical and ridiculous. And the very idea that if you said that to somebody, they're going to say, you don't need to be raising that child. If you have no more sense than that, and if you're being loving, the love is to protect that child at all costs. And if that requires informing that child that they're not going to be playing in that street, that I'm going to have to reinforce that in some way, and if it means swatting them on the bottom in order to get their attention, we do that. Why? Because we understand the consequences and the dangers of playing in the street, don't we? I mean, it's self-evident. It shouldn't even have to be all, and yet we need to step back and look at. So if somebody is in that kind of error, how much more precious is their soul than their physical? You go over to Acts, the second chapter, which of course we're familiar with, because what's being described here is the sermon that was done on the day of Pentecost. And in the context of Pentecost, you read a number of things that are referred to. I just want to pick up the reading down there in 6 of the second chapter. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad, and moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy. And brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried in his tomb this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up from. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, he poured out this which you see, now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and... Let me stop there for a moment. What's going on here? Just took part of the text, but he's gone and he's looked at prophecies. Now he has David. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about what Jesus did. The fact that Jesus came for a particular purpose. It had been foretold. And that audience are those that are Jews and are well acquainted with the prophecies that were setting forth that about them. This is the one. Jesus is that Messiah. He fulfilled all these prophecies. Now, what's the reason? Because they were going to need to understand something. And what they needed to understand, therefore let all the surely that God has made this Christ, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He convicted them of sins. You know, there's an idea sometimes that if we preach and teach to people, and we kind of talk about things in a general, loving way, that we just want them to know that we have this desire for them. And so you talk all around, you get to the nitty-gritty of saying, look, you're not right with the Lord, and here's what you need to do to get right with the Lord. You cannot make life until they first see that their change needs to be made and that they're lost in their sins. It's not possible to get somebody to do what they need to do until they first are confronted with that, so that they understand a change needs to be made. So he convicted them of their sins. Now when they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said, repent and let every one of you Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Convicted of their sins. You know, preaching, teaching scripturally, point out things that need to be altered or changed. Now, it's also encouraging people to remain doing what they should. That's what the case is, and hopefully and prayerfully that is the situation. But those that are outside of Christ need to know what they need to do are a part of the body of Christ, need to understand what they need to do to remain faithful. And those that leave the faith need to understand the constant behavior and conduct and are not living as they should. So even at the very beginning, what made these people need to be baptized for the remission of sins? They were convicted of their sin. When you go over to the 8th chapter of Acts, where you have Philip, when the persecution takes place by the Jews to the, as related to the Christians, the disciples of their day, and they went everywhere preaching the word, we follow Philip. Philip goes to the city of Samaria. There are those that are baptized, including this one Simon the sorcerer, this individual who had used trickery, kind of the magic activities that he would engage in. He wasn't putting on I'm a magician. He was making people think that he really had the power from God or power from some force beyond himself. And so this was the way in which he conducted himself. And then what we find as we see these things unfolding, after there's baptized, here comes Peter and John to lay hands upon to impart spiritual gifts. And Simon goes, you know, that's a pretty good trick. That's a pretty good deal. It's the reality. It's not a counterfeit. And it's genuine to be able to do that. So he's reverting back to his former ways, seeing a method that he could enrich himself. And so what we find taking place then is that he wants to purchase this. He wants to purchase this power. And so in verse 12, now when they believed Philip, he preached these things concerning both men and women were baptized, Simon all baptized, having seen the miracles that were done. So you have the belief and the miracles. And then 18 and following, here's where he comes and begins to offer them. Verse 18, in verse 19, saying, give me this power also that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, how did Peter respond to this guy? He didn't ignore it. He didn't defend it. Look at the language. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? Would you not say this is language that goes through and describes these types of things? He says, your money perish with you. He says, you don't have a part or portion. You're not. This is not your place. You need to repent. Pray to God. You're here with bitterness, bound with iniquity, poisoned by bitterness. That's pretty harsh language, isn't it? He did that because he deserved to hear these things. He needed to hear because he wasn't right. And it frightened Simon. So that Simon said to them at that point, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Cover a multitude of sins. Reverted to his thing. He was in sin. He needed to correct that. He needed to repent of it. He told him to repent of it. And so we see the consequences of this. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. Nobody's immune or exempted from this. You know, in the presence of all that the rest may fear. Even in the context of receiving two or three witnesses, that even an elder is not immune. Wrong. If they're confronted with these things, you have the witnesses to uphold these things. They need to be, that needs to be changed and rectified. It should not be ignored. It should not be overlooked. It's a situation that the circumstances are such that here's the consequences that follow after this. And love is the motivation for making those things dealt with in this way. Because true love, biblical love, is doing the right thing in the right way. With the hopefully and prayerfully, the outcome being that these individuals see their state and so that a multitude of sins are covered because of what we do, because of our love extended to them. And then, let me also say this other part, by forgiving the penitent. Those who are repenting, getting their life right, how do we deal with that? Well, we have to be careful that we don't become hardened and that we don't look at instances as such that we formulate bitterness toward them. There's always a danger, brethren, in interesting study of human nature, if you will. People can do all kinds of things as it relates to God. We can see them fail. And we are long-suffering. And we're supposed to be long-suffering, incidentally. The Scriptures teach that. But long-suffering does not mean you allow things to continue that are wrong. I mean, that's not what long-suffering requires or demands. You help people grow as they should. And you're patient with them as their understanding coming to a knowledge, excusing of those things that are wrong. But it's interesting that if you see, when they do something toward God, well, we can kind of overlook it. We're patient about that in a sense. Or we can kind of look. But you let them do something to me. You personalize it. You let them do something. Now that's serious business. Not what they do to God, which ought to be our overriding consideration. What are they doing toward God? You let it. I am not going to in any way abide by that. And there's not very much you can do to ever get yourself right with me because you're so terrible toward me personally. You know, we got it backwards. Our biggest concern to bother us the most is when somebody's doing something wrong toward God. Yet, we tend to look at it from the standpoint, well, you better not toy with me. You better not toward me, because I'll make you pay. Now, what you do toward God, and we can kind of really get along okay because it's not personal, but you let it be done toward me. Well, that's the wrong fear. In Luke 17, 3 through 4, Jesus, when talking about the things of forgiveness and the idea of that is repeated throughout Scripture, we talk about the idea that we're even in the prayer that the Lord did, that model where he talks about the idea of forgiving, God forgiving us as we forgive those around about us. And often 7 times 70, you know, Jesus told Peter, you know, the idea of when they repent, you forgive. Now, it's qualified. They repent. Now, let me tell you something about this idea of the forgiveness and repentance. They repent, forgiveness. Forgiveness is always the person who repents, just like with God. He doesn't forgive until we repent. The same thing's true. That doesn't mean, sometimes people get confused with this idea of forgiveness and think, well, forgiveness and the idea of they haven't repented anyway. That's not a biblical precept. Look at the scriptures. Repentance precedes the idea of forgiveness. But what people talk about this idea of forgiving others, and this, what they're really talking about is an attitude we have toward all those around about us. We don't treat them wrongfully, even when we still behave what's rightly, even when they're not doing that, even when they've done things that are wrong. So we're still correctly because we're doing it toward God. And so that idea, they haven't repented of the matter, so they're still wrong, but I'm not going to treat them in certain ways and the matters associated rightly. That's what's required and demanded of us, see? In Ephesians 4, and when you look at verses 31 through 32, there's a series of things that are noted here in Ephesians chapter 4. Very interesting in the sense of kind of talking about our conduct, our behavior, and how it's to be done. And so this one hones in on the idea of what we're describing and talking about here. And there, 1 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking put away from you with all malice. This is this disposition of wanting to be hurtful to others, if I can do things to injure them. Be kind to one another, treating one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, again, an expression of this idea. If we don't have that kind of attitude and disposition, we can't expect that to be directed toward us. And then, finally, 2 Corinthians. And as you're turning to 2 Corinthians with me, and we're going to look at the second chapter, 6 and following, that describes some things here. And in order to understand what's being referred back to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when you had an individual that was involved in sexual immorality, reprehensible, he has his father's wife, and it's describing these things, and they were puffed up, they weren't addressing it. And Paul says, you need her. And this person needs to be exposed for his wrongful behavior. And if they don't get right, you need to take action against them. Interact with them. You need to ostracize them. And it's done out of love. And so what we find here then is Paul is writing the second letter. In verse 6, so this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient. About that one over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So then on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For this end I will write, that I might put you to the test whether you all things. And now to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of evangelists. If he can get people embittered and where they have this disposition toward each other, and even when somebody repents and says, okay, I won't forget. You know, that's forgive. That attitude and disposition is going to cost us our souls. You know, so that love covers, you put it behind. How we deal with others now is not in the situation. In fact, we ought to rejoice when somebody gets their life right. It's not a question of what they've done to us. It's a question of what they've done to God. Forgives them when they get their life right. We are to have that same disposition and forgive those around about us. Love covers, not by ignoring, not by excusing, not by defending, but simply by correcting the situations, by dealing with the things correctly and rightly and lovingly, caringly, with the desired end that the people get right so they can have an eternal life. So as we think about this, let's consider our own circumstances. Isn't it wonderful to think that God's love is going to cover our sins? I wouldn't even begin to try to figure out how many sins I've committed throughout my life. But it's nice to know that the things that are right and I get things correct, that he's going to forgive me. Because I wouldn't have a hope if he didn't do that. It's comforting. But I have to understand what that requires and demands of me. I have to live rightly before him. I have to come to him on his terms. I'm about to sing the song of encouragement. As we're going to consider these matters, If you have a need in any way to correct your life, cover your sins, He'll forgive us if we do what's right and repent of those things. If we need to be baptized, we're raised to walk in that newness of life, then He'll forgive our sins when we come to Him, confessing those sins and repenting of those sins, ceasing the wrongful practices, having that humble. And if we can assist you in any way to accomplish any of those things, to stand right and justified in His presence, we encourage you to come make your request on us. Together we stand and sing.